Well, good morning, everyone. We're studying Jeremiah 41 and 42 today, and good to be with you. John, would you lead us in a prayer?
Sure. Start. Dear Lord, we're thankful for this, another Lord's Day, that we're able to come here and study and worship you. Help us not to take that for granted, if we can learn more about you and think about eternal things, and not the physical things, and forget the cares and the problems of this world. We pray that you'll be with the sick of our number and the ones that are unable to be with us. And help Phil to have a ready recollection of the things as he's prepared. Be with us through this service and forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians approximately in 586 BC is actually recorded twice in the book of Jeremiah. When we get to the end of our, study, we've already hit that point at the end of our readings. We'll find in that the very end of Jeremiah, the last chapter, once again records that. And you might be wondering, why is it recorded twice? We just read it here, just studied it recently, and I appreciate Ray covering the class, teaching the class Wednesday night. And so, why twice? Well, it's also covered in similar detail in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And the account in 2 Kings 24 is almost identical to the ones that you see in Jeremiah. So what is that telling us? That it's repeated so often. In a way, everything regarding Jeremiah's mission and ministry is centered around the destruction of Jerusalem. He's the last-ditch effort on God's behalf to try to get the people of Judah to turn so it wouldn't happen. But he's the voice that says, once they were so obstinate, it's going to happen. And then he is that guide through it and after it, and that's where we're at right now. I think this is an accurate statement. The two events that are referenced the most in the Old Testament is the Exodus and the destruction of Jerusalem. And I mean reference either in retrospect, looking back at it. Moses references it over and over. The psalmists write about the Exodus over and over. The prophets reference it some. But then the destruction of Jerusalem regarding a future event, a prophecy, a prediction, and then after it happens, references to it, like in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are the two events that are the most referenced, and they bookend the birth of and the fall of Israel to a great extent. And so this is such an important event. And what we have here in this part of Jeremiah, and this is what you covered Wednesday with Ray and what we're looking at now and what we'll look at this coming Wednesday, Lord willing, is the narrative section in the book of Jeremiah that's focused on the fall of Jerusalem, but material that tells us more. And that is how people handled the fall of Jerusalem. Now, a lot of people of Judah didn't survive it. They were slaughtered. Many of them were hauled off into Babylonian captivity, even after others had been taken earlier before. But what we're seeing now in the book of Jeremiah, when there has been so much said about the coming destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, is that there's more to this than just the catastrophe itself. The catastrophe, why it happened, that it was coming, the point of it, and all that, it's been very important. But now we see a focus on how the various people handled the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's like the old statement about storms. If a duck flies into a storm, it doesn't fly out an eagle. It flies out a duck. And the point being is what you are. Oftentimes, catastrophes are not going to make a difference. We oftentimes think that if someone would face some great catastrophe in their life, it would change them. And sometimes that does happen. Sometimes. And I would not say most of the time. Most of the time it doesn't. It sometimes even makes them worse because they become bitter. They become more ungrateful. They become more blind and just entrenched in all the sins that got them in trouble to begin with. And so Jeremiah is flying through this storm, and guess what? Jeremiah, when he comes out on the other side, he's Jeremiah. He's an eagle. But we encounter a lot of ducks in this, okay? And if you love ducks, sorry, I'm putting them in a bad light, but you know what I mean, and compared to eagles. Yes?
What time period is it, the three times that was written?
The three invasions, or the three periods of Babylonian. This is around 5. The events are happening around 586. Well, Jeremiah, I think, is writing real time. His prophecies are being put down in real time to Baruch, his scribe. And I would have to conclude that what he's writing down that we're reading now, he probably penned it pretty soon because he doesn't live that much longer. He's an older man. So he's not writing about this 100 years later. He's writing about it. Remember, we've seen that over and over. God told him to write it down. Remember, we saw he wrote it down and had Baruch to go and preach it, and read it during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then Jehoiakim had it shredded. You know, he cut it up and all that. So he's writing a lot of this real time. It's being put down in present form. And I think this narrative section has to be written down pretty soon after it's all going down. Jeremiah doesn't live much longer. I mean, a few years. So, you learned last Wednesday that once the Babylonians come in and deliver the final blow to Jerusalem, and by that they destroy the gates, they destroy the walls, they level the temple, they burn the temple, they destroy the king's palaces, they slaughter all kinds of people after a siege where many people had died, they carry off many people into captivity, they leave basically a skeleton crew left in the land to sort of manage the land. And who's ruling for the Babylonians? Who is it that's appointed governor? Gedaliah. Now, Gedaliah is not a member of the royal family of the Davidic line. So Jehoiakim had been, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah had been. So these are all in lineage of David, and they're all related back to Josiah. But now they pick a governor that has no connection to David's family. He's a Jew that the Babylonians dubbed to be the governor. He had some kind of status, some kind of ability, and now he's the governor. So keep that in mind. What happened to Jeremiah? Once the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and they're leaving a skeletal crew and they're leaving Gedaliah as the governor, what happens to Jeremiah? That's right. He basically is given a free choice, isn't he? He can either go with the captives to Babylon and the Babylonians promise to take care of him, or he could do what? He could stay in Judah and they would make sure that Gedaliah would take care of him. He decided to stay. So that's where he's at. So we come to chapter 41, and I struggled with what to call this, and we'll get into this in a moment with this man, Ishmael. Is this an insurrection? Does he have an end game, or is he just wanting to go inside and break furniture? I have a tendency to think he's just breaking furniture, but let's just get in that and see what happens there. All along, we've been seeing there are two options regarding the Babylonians. You can either cooperate with them, because this is going to happen. Jeremiah is saying over and over, this is going to happen, and you can either cooperate or resist. And what had Jeremiah recommended?
Cooperate.
Why?
So they survive it,
Vince?
Save their lives.
It wouldn't drag out. The Babylonians wouldn't have to use as much violence and more people suffer. I mean, it's going to happen. You know, the policeman is arresting this man. You can either cooperate and get in the car, or you can kick and scream and get knocked in the head 3 or 4 times. Okay? So that's, and they don't cooperate, do they? They have to get knocked in the head. Yes.
The most important reason they should cooperate is because
God told them to. And the point being is that doing what God told them to do would be for their best interest, but they never seem to learn that, did they? No matter what they have to go through. So, Gedaliah, think with me. Gedaliah, the governor, the average person of Judah would have seen Gedaliah in which camp? Cooperate or resist? Gedaliah, the governor.
Cooperate.
He's their man on the ground. There's no indication. It's interesting. We don't know a lot about Gedaliah, but we know nothing negative. We know nothing about, like, he was there, you know, he was a pagan, and we don't even know if he's an idolater, like most people were in Judah at this time. And what little we see about him actually is okay, it's good. And if he's cooperating with the Babylonians, he's following the guidance of God's prophet, which is good. But think how some people would see him. They would see him as a turncoat. Or even weak, okay? So let's look at this. And I've been popping these names on somebody. So I'm inclined to read these myself because the names are so, you know, get so hard. So let me just do that. Look at verses 1-3. I just hate to do that to somebody so early in the morning, pop those names on you. I love you too much. So unless somebody wants to volunteer. Okay, all right. Verse 1-3 of 41. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, with the sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Now, if you remember this, or if you talked about it Wednesday night, Gedaliah had been warned that this was going to happen. He had been tipped off. And Gedaliah said, oh no, that's not going to happen. So if anything, you see, what you see in Gedaliah is a little bit of, a little gullible. He doesn't think this is going to happen, but it does. He's assassinated. And there are two characters that emerge in this chapter. And here we have the leader of the assassination, and that is Ishmael. Sorry for that scrambled. Ishmael is the leader of this assassination of the governor. Now, don't confuse that with the Ishmael of the book of Genesis. It's a different Ishmael, but that's his name. And he leads this attack. And what's the setting in which he pulls it off, which says a lot about Ishmael? Does he sneak up behind him in the middle of the night? They're sitting around eating at a table, which is indicative that they were acting as if they were friends. They were on good terms. So what is Ishmael's motive here? What is he trying to accomplish? I think that's a really great question. I'm not quite sure what the answer is. Is he trying to throw off Babylonian rule, and this is a true insurrection and even a coup d'etat, in that he's not just trying to overthrow the governor, he's trying to replace this governor with a new government that's going to resist the Babylonians? That's a possibility. Is this just some kind of personal power move? He wants to be in charge. Is he some kind of raider? Because there is indication that he's really interested in some supplies later on. And he's just in it for the loot. We see in verse 10 that he's connected to the Ammonites. And he eventually goes over to the Ammonites. So is this some kind of, I'm going to knock off the governor of Judah, and I'm going to partner with the Ammonites, and we're going to build a coalition? We don't have enough information. We don't know. Or is he just being violent and looking for an opportunity either to just to be in charge or to grab something for himself? I tend to think that it's the latter. He's just breaking furniture and being disruptive. You know, and some people do extreme things and they don't have a plan. They don't have a plan. So, hard to know. And the reason I say all that's a possibility, because in the next section, starting in verse 4, there's a group of 80 men who come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, how does that strike you, that these 80 men come at this point to worship? Yeah, all the turmoil. And where would they worship if they come to Jerusalem? There's nothing there. The temple is leveled. The sacrificial system is completely shut down. There's no altar. There's no temple. Nothing. And it just, you know, maybe they're coming and in the midst of the rubble, they're going to perform some kind of worship gesture to God. That's the best they could do. It's just in the rubble, do what they can and maybe offer a sacrifice or pray or who knows. This shows how messed up this whole situation is, how sad it is. And this Ishmael murders most of these 80 men, except for a few who say, we know where there's some supplies are, which is indicating what? At this moment, what are the conditions in Judah? Very tight, very scarce. And so he's looking to get his hands on some of those supplies, food and so forth. And so it's just, understand this Babylonian judgment on Judah. It's not a one-time thing. It was a series of events. Remember, they took over Jerusalem and set up their own king in the line of David, and they took some captive and some spoils. Then they did the same thing again later on with Jehoiachin. And then the final blow here with Zedekiah. But it's continuing to happen. Judah is continuing to suffer. This is a sad place. And that's why I've got this, you know, insurrection and instability. There's a second character that we're introduced to. His name is Johanan, okay? So, Johanan, who would like to read this? Ray Conies, you've been immersed in Jeremiah. Will you read a verse 11 and 12, please?
But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon.
All right, thank you. We don't really know anything much about Johanan, except that he takes the mantle of leadership in countering Ishmael. That's all we know. We know that he sees, and others with him, that Ishmael is really disrupting things. He's on a murderous rampage, in a way. And so, and think about that. In this kind of situation, isn't it just ripe for, you know, a murderous, violent, power-hungry figure? There's a vacuum here. And so this is like, we would say, the Wild West. You know, it's disorder. And so it's ripe for somebody like an Ishmael to step in and do damage. And so Johanan, with some forces, are trying to counter him. And what happens here is that Johanan becomes the de facto leader. Because once he takes on Ishmael's forces melt. Ishmael had a following, but once his following saw they have opposition, they melt. It sounds like Ishmael and his followers are what? What would you call them on a playground? They're bullies. And then when they are met with force, the teacher comes out. You know, they're hiding under the swing set, okay, kind of thing. They're bullying the kindergartners, but then when the teacher comes out, you know, they're all nervous. So they melt, and Ishmael flees Judah and goes to the Ammonites. Now, look what happens, though, after Johanan defeats Ishmael. Ray, read verse 16, 17, 18.
Then Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gibbeth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor of the land.
Okay, it's interesting. Once Johanan settles out the situation in Judah and they drive out the troublemaker, it says that they're now worried about what? They're worried about the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylonians. So why would they fear now the Babylonians? Do what? So one of them had led an uprising against the appointed governor by the Babylonians. And we know that the Babylonians have run out of patience with the people of Judah. They tried to rule them from afar. And we know that finally they crushed them. And so if they get word that the governor that they inserted has been assassinated, how do you think they're going to take that? Not very well. And once again, they could get the hammer back out, the sledgehammer, and what's left of Judah, which is not much, it's rubble. But there are some people still left. It could just be wholesale slaughter. And so they're fearful of the Babylonians. And I think this is a legitimate fear. I think this is a legitimate fear that Nebuchadnezzar would do the typical thing that ancient monarchs did. In other words, I try to do it the easy way with you, but you won't have it the easy way, so we're going to do it the hard way, and you don't even know the definition of hard once I'm done with you. You'll learn. That's how ancient monarchs were, right? Once I'm done with you, you'll know what it means to be ruled. He's already demonstrated that. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly successful military conqueror. Very successful. He was an efficient administrator. He's got all the chops of controlling about any situation. And so they're fearful of what's going to happen now. And that's understandable. Now you may think, oh, who's this Ishmael and Johanan and Saul? Here's the takeaway from this chapter. Not all these details. The takeaway from this chapter is just how unstable this situation is. That's what I want you to take away from. Is in the years after the destruction of the temple and the city, look how unstable things still are. They continue to suffer. And there you go. God told them all along, you can either cooperate with the Babylonians or resist. But if you resist, it's going to be worse. Okay, comments, Earl?
You can't help but wonder if Johanan had sent word to Nebuchadnezzar and said, this Ishmael guy killed your governor, but I took care of him and I'm on your side.
Was it me?
If it wasn't me, he may have gotten favor from Nebuchadnezzar, but he's maybe just too afraid to do that.
Yeah.
That would have been the thing to do, is to distance themselves from that insurrection. But it seems like the fear took over.
They could have stayed where God wanted them to be instead of fleeing.
And that's what leads to the next chapter. What happens in the next chapter. All right, anything else on 41? Okay, so look what happens, because they go together in 42. chapter 42, verses 1 to 3. Rachel, can you read that for us, please?
Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Korea, Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let your petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord your God. That is for this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now see us. That the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do."
All right, thank you. Good job. So as you see here, Johanan becomes a de facto leader among them. And it says that not just him, but the commanders of the forces. These would be the forces that drove out Ishmael. There are two things about this. What's pitiful about this scene here? What they say to Jeremiah, how they describe themselves.
Well, they wanted him
right? They want him to get word from God what's happening. Yeah, what's pitiful about it?
When they word it, the Lord, your God,
okay,
not our God.
That's not good.
Not good. How do they depict themselves? There's just a few of us left. We're just a remnant. They present themselves as desperate. We few desperate people who need guidance. But what's positive about this setting here? They're asking. They're asking for the prophet of God to give them guidance. Duh, that's the most important thing that should be happening in Judah. What does God's prophet has to, what does he have to say to us? I mean, that's the mistake they made before that led them into this dire circumstance. So it's both a pitiful scene and a positive scene. And you're like, even after all this, as a reader, after all they've been through, as a reader, you're like, oh, we've got a remnant here that's going to be really true to God, and they really are hungry for the Word of God, and they're really going to want to know what God says. Okay? You know, we humans, we have this incredible capacity for pessimism and this incredible capacity for optimism. And this is one where it doesn't pan out. Look at verses 4 to 6. Earl, will you read 4 to 6, please?
Then Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words, and I will tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us. Whether it be pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God.
All right, thank you.
How would you depict Jeremiah's status among them, how they view him? They ask him, they see him as the source to the Lord. And how do they go even further in their request here? Their request is, Jeremiah, give us the word of the Lord about our situation. And how do they go even further with being committed to what Jeremiah is going to say?
Whether it's good or bad, we'll follow.
Whether good or bad. And they say, may the Lord be a witness. In other words, if we're not true to what this says to us, the Lord can hold us accountable here. So they make this request to Jeremiah to tell him. And look at, is Jeremiah not the model of consistency? It doesn't matter if there's a powerful king around, if things are going well for the people, if things are disastrous and they're in the middle of it and they're standing in the smoldering ashes. Jeremiah is going to proclaim exactly what God says. He is so amazingly consistent. And in this study of Jeremiah, those are the two things that I'm taking away from it, is that this man went through so much and was so tried, but this man was so consistent. This is one tough servant of God. This is one committed servant of God. And here he is again doing his thing. I'll tell you what God says, and that's it. That's it. I'm going to tell you exactly what he says. So he does, okay? And the first thing he does is that he gives them assurance. So Ken, can you read verse 7 to 12? 7 to 12, please. What's the assurance Jeremiah gives them?
At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest in Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. I will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land.
All right, thank you.
What's the assurance that God gives them through Jeremiah's message?
He'll be okay.
And what? God's with them. He wants them to do what? Stay in this land, and if you stay in this land, what? I'll take care of you. I'll build you up. See, they had an opportunity to start from nothing, but slowly start allowing the land to recover, rebuilding things, going about their lives, having their families, raising their crops, restoring the land in anticipation of decades later, God returning the remnant of Judah. Be this link in the chain of events. Because what has Jeremiah been preaching along with judgment? There's going to be restoration one day. And this kind of language, I'll not pluck you out, I'll raise you up, that's the kind of language that was part of the restoration language when Jeremiah was saying, after judgment, God's going to plant you again. He's going to establish you again. And that's the language. This can be the earnest deposit on that the beginning of the restoration. And what does he tell them about Nebuchadnezzar? He wants them to not what? Don't fear him. Did they have reasons to fear him? Okay, good answer. I love that. Okay, of course. This is the most powerful monarch in the region who has just leveled their chief city, who is not somebody with whom you do not trifle. We've seen that in our studies of Daniel, right? And they just had an insurrection against the governor that he appointed. So there would be a lot of reasons to worry about Nebuchadnezzar. But there's one reason not to fear him. What was the reason? God says, I'm going to help you. And he even says that Nebuchadnezzar, he'll see that Nebuchadnezzar gives them what?
Mercy.
And he specifically says, do not be afraid of him.
Don't be afraid of him. So, there you go. You're going to trust God and follow his path on how to do this, which might be counterintuitive. Is there a more primal intuition than fear? You know, you're walking down a dark street and you hear a noise and you look over your shoulder and you see two guys step out from an alley. Okay, that kind of thing. And I mean, you're in a store and you're seeing this person act. We were in a store the other day with Lori and her dad and I, and there was this guy that just kept walking around near us. And he had this little mustache. Kept telling Lori, what's Hitler doing? Okay? Anytime you see that, you know, you're like, okay. And he just didn't understand something about personal. He was harmless. He was with his wife, and it was okay. But you just, sometimes intuitively, you're like, what's going on here? What's that person up to? And so it is just intuitive that they would be like, uh-oh, we're in trouble with Nebuchadnezzar. Uh-oh, he's going to do something else to us. It's a lot of faith to trust in what Jeremiah is telling them. And that's what they're called to have. But there's another part to this. Jeremiah is so, I mean, does God make himself plain to people through the prophets or not? How God says it, he says it again, he says it again, again. He goes back and he underlines it, he highlights it, he shouts it, he whispers it. I mean, we're in September here. We've really got a feel for the prophets. Here we are in September. God is plain in what he's saying to the prophets. He doesn't dance around. And so he says, if you stay, it'll go well. But, there's always the but, okay? Look at verse 13 to 22. Vince, will you read that for us? It's the rest of the chapter, but I want you to get the gist and the feel for it.
But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as not to listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war, or hear the sound of a trumpet, or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt, and go in to reside there, then it will come about that the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine about which you are anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, and imprecation, and a reproach, you will see this place no more. Then the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you, for you have only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us, the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed. You have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, in the place where you wish to go to reside.
All right, thank you. See how
plain God is here through Jeremiah? How repetitive. He says the same thing over and over. Don't go. If you go, it's going to be a disaster. So, why might the people of Judah be tempted to go to Egypt? Why would they be tempted to go there? Okay, because things have gone so poorly for them in Judah. Okay. Okay. Egypt was consistently a breadbasket. Okay. Exactly.
Just repeating what they've done. They've always tried to rely on these other nations rather than God. So,
right.
Egypt had been a traditional enemy of Babylon for several years. Egypt had been defeated at the Battle of Carchemish with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. Remember, during the siege of Jerusalem, the Egyptians tried to come out against the Babylonians. Babylonians came out and chased them back to Egypt. This is a traditional enemy. There's always Egypt and there's always a Mesopotamian power. That's the balance in the ancient Middle East. Egypt and somebody in Mesopotamia. Assyria, Babylon, eventually Persia. So it's the old adage, the enemy of my enemy must be my friend. Of course, the United States learned that lesson with Osama bin Laden. That doesn't work. So they think that Egypt will be our buddy, our ally, because they're against Babylon too. And just practically, look how much further Egypt was from Babylon. Maybe Egypt is strong enough, far enough, that Egypt will be a safe haven, and there is food there consistently. And so it just might be past the reach of the Babylonians. But if you note verse 14, saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. So that's back to Frank's point. They knew food was there, and they thought that there would be peace there. And they're wrong. They're wrong. About 20 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt with a mighty force. And everybody always wanted to topple Egypt. It's the traditional power. And it's finally the Persians that do it permanently. And then the Greeks take their place and the Romans take their place. Okay. But about 20 years after that, Nebuchadnezzar's forces entered Jerusalem. And you'll study about this in a couple of weeks. I got to be gone in Indiana preaching. But in chapter 46, Jeremiah prophesies of Egypt. Jeremiah 46, verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Egypt, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tephanes, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Now, what happened? And this is somewhat debated by critics. Some critics say that these things didn't really happen, and they're mistaken. Babylon took advantage of an internal struggle that Egypt was having. They had a civil war that was going on, and Babylon saw it as their opportunity. And Babylon invaded. A few years after Jeremiah is making these prophecies, Babylon invaded Egypt. They destroyed and they took significant spoil. Egypt's a rich land. However, they didn't conquer Egypt. And they didn't start ruling it. They came in, they subdued it, they defeated the forces, they did a lot of damage, they took a lot of valuables, and they headed out. So they never completely took it over like they did other places. Persia will, but they do not. So that's why some people say, ah, this never came about. Well, what did Jeremiah prophesy? He says, if you go to Egypt, sword, famine, and pestilence will destroy you. That's what happens when a big ancient army invades you. It's sword, pestilence, and famine. And so if you were in Egypt a few years after this, you were in a very vulnerable situation. Egypt was not a safe haven. It was going to be another target for the Babylonians. So here they were saying, Jeremiah, tell us what the Lord says and we'll do it. And we'll see the next chapter that they don't. They don't. Yes.
As you teach the class, I'm sure a lot of people do this. I think of key words that you say that would apply to us today. A while ago you said it takes faith to believe because of all the turmoil. And then you just said God keeps telling them. So today people don't have the faith. God tells us in the Bible, and right, people don't pay attention to it. It's the same stuff.
Same stuff.
Over and over.
It is.
And what we see here with them is, after this crisis of the fall of Jerusalem and the insurrection of Ishmael, there appears to be a temporary period of crisis faith and crisis obedience. We'll do the will of the Lord now. Crises do not create real faith. It's got to come from within.
Well, the crisis is emotional.
Right, right. That's true. And fleeting. All right. We'll look forward to looking at the next chapters Wednesday.